Welcome to a Reformed Forum special presentation of Adam and the Bible, History and Faithful Biblical Interpretation. These are conference addresses delivered at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringkos, New Jersey, October 27th through 28th, 2012. And here is Dr. Lane Tipton speaking about Adam's representative headship with reference to sin.
Well, I really want to apologize that we didn't schedule Dr. Poitras to present three times, because that was extremely useful. And I think that we've seen Dr. Poitras now lay a wonderful foundation for the way that representation functions, not simply with regard to Adam, but also with regard to numerous other figures. This is a feature, in other words, that is built deeply into the central structures of the way God deals with his people. Deals with his people through representative heads. And these different iterations and enumerations of representation are very useful in laying bare the two grand representatives in Scripture. And so what I'm going to do is take us from the, particularly in Romans 5, we're going to look at Romans 5 and talk about Adam and his representative headship with reference to sin. This is where we need to see something very important. And I'm also, at the end of today, I'm going to try so hard to keep this under an hour. I do want you to know this could go, and I'm going to be very conscious of our time. But this one could run until 3:30, and I'll do my best not to go over that, which is already 15 minutes over. That being said, we're going to look at Romans 5, 12 through 19, and I'm going to do a bit of spend a bit of time exegeting the text, and then we're going to look at a contemporary hermeneutical challenge to Paul himself in the work of Peter Entz, Evolution of Adam. Hear now the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, in terms of classical Reformed theology, which Dr. Poitras has summarized so usefully in giving us examples from Scripture, there is in classical Reformed thought a fundamental twofold profile to sin. Sin is something that has two devastating consequences for humanity. On the one hand, sin is an enslaving power. Sin masters those who are under its dominion. And those who are mastered by sin do not have the resources to free themselves from it. This is the total inability of the natural man to free himself from sin's power. Sin is a corrupting, corrosive influence and power over man. But sin is also and equally something that brings guilt and condemnation to all of those who are united to or represented by Adam in his first transgression. And a key text on which we base this teaching about the guilt and condemning character of sin is Romans 5, 12 through 19. And we've looked at that text, and I want to just draw out some of the central features of Paul's conception of sin, and I want to highlight this for you. Sin has its origin in the primal, historical act of Adam's disobedience as a federal head. Sin is rooted as both power and guilt. Sin is rooted in Adam's first transgression. And this is taught very clearly in Scripture and provides the context for God's remedy for that guilt in Christ and his righteousness. And once again, we're going to see that it is absolutely essential to affirm an historical, fallen Adam. Now, here's what I want to do. I want us to note this first, and I'm going to walk through these texts fairly quickly, somewhere around 20 minutes, and then draw some implications. But I want you to notice about the nature of sin in Romans 5. Note the way that sin, trespass, disobedience, and condemnation are clustered together. Sin, trespass, disobedience, and condemnation are clustered together and tethered to one person, and in him to all. Notice first. Notice that the sin of Adam, verse 12, is most foundationally to be viewed as a trespass of the divine will. Adam's sin, verse 12, is referred to as trespass in Romans 5, 15, and 17. Look at 5:15a. The free gift is not like the trespass. Many died through the one man's trespass. 5:17a. By one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Now, what Paul brings into view here with regard to sin is this basic idea. Please hear this. The sin of our first parents, the sin of Adam, is first and foremost vertically oriented. It is not first and foremost about horizontal social interpersonal dysfunction. Sin is a trespass of the divine will. Sin, at its core, is overstepping the God-prescribed boundaries that were set forth in the covenant of works. And sin as trespass of God's righteous words, God's revealed law, is what gives sin its sinister, God-denying character. And so, the first thing to note about the character of sin that Paul sets forth here in Romans 5 is that it is vertically oriented first and foremost. It is a trespass of the divine will. Now, think about the person who's violated when Adam sins. Adam sins against a God, remember, who is holy, who is set apart from sin, who is righteous in terms of his own character. He is too pure to look approvingly upon sin at any moment. He is the almighty sovereign judge of the universe. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. And when Adam trespasses his righteous will, what is the inevitable consequence? That sin as trespass leads to condemnation. In fact, Romans 5:18 correlates trespass and condemnation. Paul says one trespass by the historical first Adam led to condemnation for all men. That's explicating what Dr. Poythress spent an hour telling us about representation. The sin of the one man as trespass led to condemnation for all. And it's at this point we recognize this, that the transgression of the divine will, the trespass of the divine will, has judicial consequences, consequences that result in condemnation, a liability to God's just judgment and wrath. In fact, Romans 5:16 puts it this way, the judgment followed one trespass and brought condemnation. Judgment in the form of condemnation is God's response to the trespass of his righteous will. Now, this is frowned upon in a large section of Christendom today. There is not a consciousness of the vertical character of sin and the holiness and righteousness of the God who is sinned against. But what we need to notice here is that this sin has its alpha point in the historical Adam. The one who is created very good trespassed God's righteous will and brought judgment and condemnation upon all. The way Paul summarizes this in global categories is found in verse 19. By the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Now, built into this little sentence is the notion of imputation, the notion of the guilt, the trespass, and the sin of the one now being reckoned to those he represents. By the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners. The many were constituted as guilty and condemned in Adam. Dr. Poythress appealed to it earlier. 1 Corinthians 15:22 amplifies this. As in Adam, all die. That's what's being summarized here. Death, sin, judgment, condemnation are tethered, listen, to the unique act of disobedience of the one man. The sin of Adam, then, is understood as trespass and disobedience. It elicits condemnation, and it consists in death for Adam and for all who descend from him by ordinary generation. Now, here's why this is so important. According to Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, what did we see? If there's no historical first image-bearing man, there is no last historical image-bearing man. If there is no historical first Adam, there is no historical last Adam. There is no hope of being clothed with the heavenly image of the last Adam. Well, let's put it even more pointedly now and look at the contrast that Paul draws between Adam and Christ, because our thesis continues in this way. If there is no first Adam who sins in this way and whose guilt is reckoned to those he represents, there is no historical last Adam whose obedience and righteousness is reckoned to his people. See, listen, the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ stands or falls with an historical Adam who would either be obedient unto life or disobedient unto death. And I want you to see this briefly from Romans 5. First, there's an antithetical contrast drawn between sin as trespass and the one man's act of righteousness. Trespass and righteousness are antithetically related to one another. Look in verse 18. One man's trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. By the way, that's for all who receive the free gift. Romans 5:17. We'll get there. But notice this. The work of Adam is described as trespass. The work of Christ is described as what? Righteousness. If trespass veers away from the will of God and does not conform to the will of God, what does righteousness do? It conforms to the will of God. Now, more than likely, here in 5:18, Paul has in view the focusing climax of Jesus' obedience, which culminates in his death on the cross. But nonetheless, indirectly, Paul brings into view the sum total of the righteousness of Christ that leads to that climactic point. And the issue that is before us is that the second Adam supplies a righteousness that stands directly over against the trespass of the first Adam. Foundational to a gospel of union with Christ and justification. This not only places Christ's one act of righteousness over against Adam's sin as trespass, but it starts to help us recognize already that just as the trespass and its implications were imputed to Adam's posterity, so now the righteousness of Christ and its implications will be imputed to the new humanity in him. You see, we're already thinking in terms of representative acts that implicate others. Secondly, notice this. Sin as trespass stands in contrast to righteousness. So also, not surprisingly, condemnation stands in contrast to justification. You see in verse 18, the one act of righteousness answers directly to sin as trespass. And so likewise, justification answers to condemnation. In Adam, all people are made judicially liable to the judgment of God and are guilty in his sight. The one act of obedience supplied by Christ in his life, culminating in a focal way on his death, brings the great reversal of that judicial sentence. Justification, a declaration of being right in the sight of God, is set over against the verdict of condemnation, being wrong in the sight of God, being ungodly and liable to judgment in the sight of God. And condemnation, then, is answered by justification. Let me put it this way. The most basic horizon for the believer's justification is the condemnation that arises from Adam's first trespass. Together with all the actual sins that we commit, yes, I don't want to excise those, but the most basic horizon for justification, the problem that it's addressing, is the judicial condemnation that accrues from Adam's representative act of sin as trespass. That is foundational to the gospel of justification. And the way Paul summarizes that in verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one shall the many be constituted, be reckoned, be made righteous. The point now is this, that Paul construes the verdicts of condemnation and justification, respectively, on the basis of either the disobedience or obedience of one of two federal heads. Adam disobeys, and the consequence, condemnation. Christ obeys, and the consequence, justification. First for Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16, and then for us, for those in Christ. Both figures, Adam and Christ, implicate others in their obedience or lack thereof. And this means that Paul's concern regarding Christ's act of righteousness, Christ's obedience, please hear this, is focused on answering the plight, the problem that arose from Adam's primal transgression. Adam introduces sin and condemnation and judgment and death upon all. And it is in the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we find the great reversal of that disobedience that is found in Adam. Adam's disobedience is the ground for judgment and condemnation. Christ's obedience, the ground for righteousness and justification. Now here's the question that starts to emerge. How is this justification, grounded in Christ's obedience and righteousness, received? I want to give you the gospel from the standpoint of its forensic aspect. It is very simple. It is received by faith as a free gift, period. It is received by faith as a free gift. Look at Romans 5:17. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Here's the great asymmetry between being condemned in Adam and being justified in Christ. To be condemned in Adam, do you know what you have to do? You have to be conceived. And you are instantly condemned. In order to be justified in Christ, you must, by a spirit-wrought faith, lay hold of Christ as he is presented in the gospel. That's the great asymmetry. And it is here in Romans 5:17 that Paul speaks of justification as a gift, a free gift of righteousness. What in the context can be the only conceivable righteousness in view? Christ. Christ's one act of righteousness. Christ's obedience. Christ as the righteous one. The gift of righteousness has Christ at its center. Christ as its ground. It is none other than Christ for us. And the gift character of the righteousness reminds us that it comes from without. It comes from another. It is extrinsic to us as we are outside of Christ, and then it is received by us in our union with Christ, reckoned to us through a spirit-wrought faith union with Christ. The gift of righteousness received accents the fact that you receive this gift by faith. Now, I won't spend much time on this, but for Paul and other biblical writers, receiving and believing are functionally identical. They're synonymous. One example, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 2, Paul says, "You received the gospel from me unless you believed in vain." Receiving and believing, functionally identical. John in John 1:12 says that those who believed in Jesus were given the right to become children of God. But then in John 3:11 we read that many did not receive him. Believing and receiving, functionally identical. So what does Paul say here? When Paul says that there are those who receive the free gift of righteousness, he's saying that there are those who by faith lay hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in union with him and receive imputed righteousness. That's what Paul's saying. Do you hear this? This is the gospel viewed from the forensic lens, viewed from the angle of forensic imputation of righteousness. And Paul puts this notion beyond doubt in Romans 3, 24 and 25. He says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is a $10, maybe a $12 word that theologians use to talk about the way that the wrath of God is placed upon a substitute instead of the believer. That God diverts his wrath to Christ as a substitute who drinks to the dregs the wrath and the fury of God, who bears it in its fullness. And those who receive Christ by faith receive one who has taken away their guilt and their condemnation as far as the east is from the west. So far he has separated our iniquity from us. You see, this is vital to the gospel. The righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ is the gift that is received, please hear this, in order to reverse the sentence of condemnation in Adam, and to supply the judicial ground for our right standing before God. Everything depends upon a real, historical, disobedient, fallen, sin-cursed Adam. If that is not maintained, what Paul teaches about justification by faith in Christ is a chimera. It is an illusion. It is wishful thinking. It is not grounded in any real, substantial problem that must be addressed by God. Now, I give you that briefly because I want you to recognize that certain biblical scholars who understand themselves to be evangelicals, and that term is losing meaning by the day in terms of our U.S. context, but it's supposed to mean a Bible-believing Christian. So they call themselves evangelicals. Actually, and I think some of you are going to be stunned by this. If you are, good. Stay stunned in a proper way, and I'll talk about that. You'll be stunned to know that there are those who claim to be evangelicals who actually deny up front that Paul is correct. In other words, they say Paul's wrong to teach this. The Apostle Paul is wrong. They say that. I want you to understand not just that such is said, but why it's said. You need to get just a glimpse of why this happens. And I'm going to use one example, and the name of this scholar is Peter Enns, and the title of the work in which he denies the historicity of Adam and claims that Paul is wrong is entitled The Evolution of Adam. The pun is intended. What the Bible does and doesn't say about human origins. And this is interesting because it is what I call a Christotelic rejection of Paul's historical Adam. I'll explain what that means. It's a hermeneutical rejection of Paul's historical Adam. And let me just read to you a few of the comments he makes, summarize his theorizing on this issue, and then give you some critical reflections. You need to be aware of this because this is a vital debate right now, and everything stands or falls on it. It really, truly does. It's that important. Peter N. says this, and these comments are basically taken from 120 to 123 in Evolution. He says, at the outset, we should all admit that Adam is a vital theological and historical figure for Paul. He italicizes historical. And he has Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 in view. He says, without question, Adam plays a significant theological role for Paul, but Adam's theological significance cannot be distanced from Paul's assumption that Adam was the first man created by God. Adam's theological importance does not exist for Paul, independent of Adam's historical position as the first man, from whom the human race descended and from whom all inherited sin and death. It is Adam as the first man that makes him such a vital theological significance, end of quote. So what is N saying? He's saying what we've said for about 4 hours today. He's saying the Bible teaches it, specifically Paul here teaches it. And he goes on to say, in response to this, what would you expect an evangelical to say? I will therefore fight with all that is within me to maintain this vital biblical truth, right? Isn't that what evangelicals, by definition, are supposed to say? Yes, it is. Listen to what N says. The scientific evidence we have for human origins and the literary evidence we have for human origins are so overwhelmingly persuasive that belief in a first human, such as Paul understood him, is not a viable option. The way forward, I believe, is to recognize the profound historical and not simply symbolic truths for Paul's words that remain despite his view of human origins. And those truths are now, one, the universal and self-evident problem of death, two, the universal self-evident problem of sin, and three, the historical event of the death and resurrection of Christ. So in other words, I know, I see. We'll get to it. I understand. I'm seeing the reaction. But that's what he says. His theological reflections, Pete ends, are important for us to grasp. And here's what I want to help you do. I want to help you in the next 20 minutes patiently to understand something of what motivates these words and these conclusions. And I will offer some critical reflections upon them. Now, in essence then, N's conclusions are really not that novel. There have been people in the history of the church who have said this, but in the past they have been called liberals or modernists or perhaps atheists. But in this instance, we have a purported evangelical arriving at conclusions that Paul is simply wrong when he affirms an historical Adam. How did that happen? What possibly drives an evangelical to make such a statement? It's complex, but it is understandable. It's not shrouded in impenetrable mystery. Let me give you some of the theses that Enns uses to summarize how he got to this conclusion. He helpfully provides theses at the back of his book that summarize his argument. His first point is that literalism is not an option. Let me translate that for you. Adam cannot be an historical person. That's the point of what he means by literalism. Secondly, thesis two, scientific and biblical models of human origins are, strictly speaking, incompatible because they speak different languages. They cannot be reconciled, and there's no Adam to be found in an evolutionary scheme. I'm going to repeat that for emphasis. They cannot be reconciled, and there is no Adam to be found in an evolutionary scheme. What is the conclusion? I know you might not think it's this stark, but it is. If evolution, secular, atheistic evolution, cannot find an historical Adam, we have to reject him. It is that simple. But there's more. What is Adam? How does Adam function in the Old Testament, in its grammatical, historical sense, not its Christotelic, reconstructed sense by Paul? How does the Adam narrative really function in the Old Testament? Well, listen to this and let me tell you. He says, the Adam story in Genesis reflects its ancient Near Eastern setting as an exercise in community self-definition and should be read that way. The Adam story in Genesis reflects its ancient Near Eastern setting as an exercise in community self-definition and should be read that way. And he says in his next proposition that the Adam story was written after the exile and was designed to tell Israel's story. What does this mean? Let me put it very simply. Israel goes into exile, and the post-exilic community creates an Adam story in order to define itself as a religious community. Adam is a construction of a community narrative, and Adam helps people understand themselves as those in a special relationship to God, now exiled out of the land of Canaan. And Adam is constructed by the community in order to show an ancient person favored by God who is exiled from Eden. In N's language, Adam is every Israelite. He is every Israelite who chooses unwisely to follow God's law and brings dysfunction upon the nation. So this is an Israel-centered focus of the Adam story. And N says this, the story of Adam is about Israel's failure to fear God and attain wise maturity. So what is he saying? He's not saying that Israel is replicating the original sin of Adam and being exiled from a holy realm, just as Adam was exiled from a holy realm. He's turning it upside down and saying that Adam is a narratival construction. He is created by the religious community of Israel in order to help Israel define itself as one who was loved by God but now exiled. He's a narrative construction. He is a proto-Israelite. He is simply Israel's story in a fictional narrative form. Now, when we think about this, N says there is another proposition or thesis to remember. God's solution through the resurrection of Christ reveals the deep foundational plight of the human condition. And Paul, I add mistakenly, expresses that fact in the biblical idiom available to him. Let me interpret that for you. This means, in brief, that it is the resurrection of Christ that results in one people of God that coerces Paul imaginatively and mistakenly to reread the Adam narrative as though he's a real human being. In other words, in the resurrection, N says this, Christ rises and Jew and Gentile are what now in him? One body. Jew and Gentile alike. There's a universal reconciling of Jew and Gentile because Jesus has been raised. Paul sees this, and he posits that if Jesus reconciles Jew and Gentile alike, then it must be that there was an original Adam prior to Jew-Gentile distinction who sinned against God and created this problem in the first place. But of course, N says Paul is mistaken to engage in such a retrospective rereading of Adam. The original grammatical historical meaning of the narrative is that Adam is a proto-Israelite. Paul's imaginative Christotelic rereading is simply mistaken. His imagination got the best of him. He says this in addition, another thesis. A proper view of inspiration will embrace the fact that God speaks by means of the cultural idiom of the authors, whether it be the author of Genesis in describing origins, of how Paul would later come to understand Genesis. Both reflect the setting and limitations of the cultural moment. Here's what Enns is saying in different language. That when God inspires either Moses or Paul, He adopts all of the cultural limitations and all of the culture-bound errors that they use, and he adopts those as his own, and somehow seeks to speak a redemptive message through the captivity of the thought forms and errors and conventions of the human authors. A more sophisticated way to put it, and we can talk about this later, is it becomes a biblical note. The humanity of Scripture is kenotic. It's divested of any meaningful divine presence. And so he goes on to say that a true rapprochement of evolution and Christianity requires a synthesis, not simply adding evolution to existing theological formulations. In other words, we have to rethink Christianity entirely around evolutionary theory in its most secular forms, in its most God-denying forms, and reconceive Christianity altogether. Now, there's more to say, but this is something of the basic gist. Now, here's what I want you to think through with me. Let me highlight a series of problems created by End's hermeneutical method that the method itself cannot overcome. And I'm not attempting, please hear this, I'm not attempting a comprehensive exposition, nor am I attempting a comprehensive critique in this setting. That would take much longer. But I want to probe his proposal in general and ask some critical questions that I do not believe can be overcome. First, Ends requires an entire rethinking of Christian theology in light of the assured conclusions of secular evolutionary science. Ends has allowed secular evolutionary theory to determine in advance what Scripture can and cannot teach. If Paul teaches an historical Adam and evolutionary theories say an historical Adam cannot exist, then we must go with evolutionary theory and not Paul. Does Ends and those who might follow him really want to subordinate the teaching of Scripture to what a contemporary, provisional, fallible, theory-laden community of secular scientists and only a cross-section at that determined to be intellectually credible? Really? Look, science, the idea that there are sure, non-negotiable, unrevisable scientific conclusions is a myth. That's the myth. There's no such thing. There are scores of sciences and scores of methods, and scientific paradigms change almost as frequently as people's clothing. It's a bit of an overstatement for rhetorical purpose, but you get my drift. God's word does not change, and God's authority does not change, but Ends has determined in advance to let provisional, fallible, theory-laden community of secular scientists and an arbitrarily chosen cross-section of them to determine in advance what Scripture can and cannot teach. That's not Christian. Secondly, such a dismissal of Paul's theology of the historical Adam is possible if and only if we think of the Apostle Paul and his theology exclusively in terms of human authorship and Second Temple hermeneutical context. In other words, to the extent that Ends would even speak of divine authorship, that authorship is nothing more than a divine accommodation to the limitations and errors, both in form and content, of antiquated and outmoded cultural modes of thought. On Ends' view of accommodation, divine authorship functionally is the adoption of these outmoded and erroneous thought forms in order somehow to communicate the message regarding Jesus crucified and raised. But what is Paul essentially? Who is he? He is a pre-scientific Second Temple Jew who was wrong, who was limited, who was ordinary human being. Divine authorship by ends is thus reconceived to be a divine adoption of all the limitations and errors of human reflection and all of its cultural limitations. The divine authorship is a function of human authorship on ends model. Put differently, ends does not allow a divine author to supply a broader context of meaning than a human authorship, which results ultimately in incompatible, if not ultimately contradictory, theologies in Genesis and Paul. So, ends does not have a functional divine author. And what does he do? Well, he sets the grammatical historical meaning of Genesis over against the Christotelic meaning of Paul and says Paul's reimagined Adam is simply wrong. He was just mistaken. Well, third, here's another major concern that I want to call your attention to. Ends regards Paul as wrong in both positing an historical before and after of creation and fall. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's a before and after. There's an estate of innocency where Adam is very good, where he is not a sinner. There is a punctiliar moment in history where he eats from a forbidden fruit and becomes a sinner, and all of humanity sins in him and falls with him in his first transgression. There's a before, and there is an after. Good creation, gone bad in Adam's original sin. Ends denies that. He says that, quote, death... He denies, quote, that death is the unnatural state introduced by a disobedient couple in a primordial garden. He says that is not what death is. Instead, he says death and dysfunction, sin, is the natural state under which humanity has always existed. See, if there isn't a real historical first Adam, there isn't a before and after of a good creation and a fall. In the words of Richard Gaffing, commenting on End's approach from his work, Is Adam a Teaching Model in the New Testament?, which you have a chance to buy, Gaffin astutely observes that Enns has done this, quote, he has replaced the before and after of creation and fall with their side-by-side inseparability. Sin is not a matter of human fallenness, but human givenness. That is, the first man, whoever he was de facto the first sinner. Ends has denied the historical before of creation in relation to the fall, in which case he has fused in his theology creation and sin. He has made the two one. There is no historical transition from the estate of innocency to the estate of sin and misery. The first man was the first sinner in the strictest sense of the term. Fourth, as we think this through, if sin is a matter of human givenness, then what do we make of original sin? The primal and historical act of rebellion against God's law by our first parents, narrated in Romans 5. What do we do with that? Well, Enns flatly rejects original sin and replaces it with what he calls sin of origin. You hear the clever way of changing. Following George L. Murphy, Enns adopts, page 124, a crucial theological distinction between original sin and sin of origin. What is original sin? It's what Paul teaches. It's what Augustine taught. It's what Calvin taught. It's what Christendom affirms. It is the idea that all human beings sinned in and fell with Adam in his first transgression. They lost original righteousness. They incurred guilt. They became corrupt in their entire nature, commonly called original sin. And then all actual transgressions flow from that. That's original sin, ultimately. But the latter, here, affirms the absolute inevitability of sin that affects every human being from their beginnings, from birth. Do you hear that? Sin of origin is the absolute inevitability of sin that affects every human being from their beginnings, from birth. To be born and to be human is to be a sinner, with no transition in first parents. And N says, the self-evident reality of repeated relentless sin makes an unalterable and existential fact, remains an unalterable and existential fact of human existence. I could critique this until tomorrow, but I don't want to. But listen, self-evident sin? No. What's self-evident is plagued with just a host of philosophical problems. We could push it to the point where nothing is self-evident if you just play the philosophy game. The only thing that might be close to self-evident is that people do barbaric and mean things and hurt people. But sin as a violation of the righteous requirements of God by first parents, sin is not self-evident. This is equivocation. But I don't want to digress. What Enns doesn't do when he talks about sin, he does not talk about the vertical theological character of sin as transgression. He never mentions sin as guilt, and he never mentions atonement addressing guilt. Maybe he believes in it, but he doesn't believe it's important enough to mention when talking about sin or salvation. He speaks only in terms of individual and social dysfunction. He's horizontalized and historicized sin, and even his Old Testament, on his own deficient grammatical historical notion, says, Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned. Sin is vertical first. But fifth, what drives him to do this beyond just evolution? Well, Enns has what I call an entirely unidirectional Christotelic hermeneutic when it comes to understanding Paul's approach to the Old Testament. Hermeneutic simply is a theory of interpretation. And what Enns thinks Paul is doing is beginning with the resurrection and the Christ that Paul encounters on the road to Damascus, and then unidirectionally moving from Paul back to the Old Testament and reimagining the Old Testament around Jesus. It's a purely unidirectional, from Christ back to the Old Testament theory of interpretation. What's the implication of this? Well, that view, Enns's view of Paul, would effectively mute the voice of the Old Testament in shaping Paul's theology, and relocates Paul's hermeneutic, listen, entirely in Paul's Second Temple milieu, in his response to Jesus' resurrection, and in his imaginative reinterpretation of the Old Testament around Jesus. Enns collapses the hermeneutics into the imagination of the apostle, reimagining the Old Testament around Jesus. But the per se witness of the Old Testament to Christ does not exist for Enns. Let me give you a quotation, just so you realize what I'm saying. Page 122 says, the reason behind Paul's distinct portrayal of Adam reflects his Christ-centered handling of the Old Testament in general, as we saw in a previous chapter. Israel's story, including Adam, is now to be read in the light of its climax in the death and resurrection of Christ. Here's the big sentence, listen. In other words, Paul's understanding of Adam is shaped by Jesus, not the other way around. Paul says, look, in Romans 5:14, that Adam is a tupos, a type of the coming one. That he provides the historical parameters that set the context for Jesus Christ. So that Paul reasons from Adam's fall to the solution in Christ. He does it repeatedly, but Enns is saying, no. It's the other way around. Paul's understanding of Adam is shaped by Jesus, not the other way around. It's unidirectional. It's one direction only. Now, certainly we want to note that the resurrection of Christ impacted Paul at the deepest religious level. And certainly we want to recognize that Paul's understanding of the resurrection shapes his understanding of Adam. But we don't want to say it is only unidirectional. That Paul only allows his understanding of Jesus to shape his understanding of Adam. He also allows Adam, as presented in the Old Testament narrative, as Dr. Poitras has turned out, the historical, disobedient representative of humanity, he also shapes Paul's understanding of Jesus. It's a bidirectional, symbiotic relationship, not a unidirectional reimagining of Christ. That's why this Christotelic hermeneutic, that's why he has a fundamentally different theology of Adam in the Old Testament, every Israelite, over against Paul's view that he's an historical Adam. The grammatical historical meaning is the every Israelite meaning. The Christotelic meaning is the literal first Adam. And ends allows these two to be cut off, to be polarized over against one another. It's one thing to say that Paul's understanding is shaped by Jesus. It's entirely another thing to say that Paul's understanding of Jesus was in no way shaped by Adam. Entirely different claim. And then to claim Paul's understanding of Jesus is a novelty that doesn't have any theological moorings in the Old Testament. That's his argument. N's argument is that Paul's viewpoint is at odds with the Old Testament itself, and is instead a function of his unique historical context and imaginative rereading of the Old Testament given his encounter with Christ. Now, this unidirectional, different way of putting it, is that Paul reasons only from Christ as solution back to Adam as plight. That it's a unidirectional movement from solution back to plight. But I just want to point this out to you, that in the tradition ends once upheld, in the historical before of this book, Pauline scholars such as Herman Ritterboss, Gerhardus Voss, and Richard Gaffin Jr. have come to conclusions directly opposed to N's reading of Paul. These scholars note that Adam is the historical pattern or prototype who sets the historical paradigm that underlies the identity and function of the historical last Adam, Jesus Christ. And Paul himself presents Adam as a type of the one to come in Romans 5:14, and the first in the order of covenant history, the protos in 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 47. The protos Adam, the protos anthropos, right? The first in the historical sequence who has decisive bearing and structural impact on the last, the second, Jesus Christ. In Paul's theology, Adam and Christ mutually condition and affect one another. A unidirectional Christotelic hermeneutic such as N's reduces the Old Testament to a wax nose, with no theological bearing at all on Paul's Adam. This approach makes Paul's misunderstanding of Adam purely a matter of imaginative eisegesis, reading something foreign into the Old Testament that is a figment of Paul's apostolic imagination. Now, sixth, and closely related to this, got two more points and then I'll finish. Oh, I'll hurry. This Christotelic hermeneutic leads directly to a denial of inerrancy as envisioned within the Reformed theological traditions of Old Princeton and Old Amsterdam. And this boggles the mind in that we have in Ends an instance where he affirms, listen to this, error, not in a minor detail of biblical teaching, not in an area where there's a harmonization problem. Dr. Poitras just wrote another book on harmonization in the Gospels that you need to read. It's not on those issues, but listen. But this author, Enns, says that the Apostle Paul was mistaken in his teaching regarding the existence of Adam as the first created being from the dust of the ground in the image of God. It's one thing to deny inerrancy when it comes to orders of temptations or Kings and Chronicles problems, or maybe Scripture's not as precise as we'd like it to be in the 21st century. It's another thing to come up straightforwardly and say, Paul was wrong about an historical Adam. Enns says that. That is an outright, bald-faced, brazen denial of the inerrancy of God's word. Unambiguous. Paul is mistaken that all human beings derive from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. Paul was mistaken that sin and guilt enter the world through the transgression of one, our first parents. Now, in my view, this seems to be the outcome of his Christotelic hermeneutic. Perhaps fellow practitioners of Enns' Christotelic method, such as Dan McCartney and others, that Enns identifies as co-belligerents, perhaps they can clarify how Enns is not carrying this Christotelic hermeneutic to its logical conclusion. Perhaps they cannot. But regardless, they have a moral obligation to clarify this point. If you use the Christotelic hermeneutic, you need to be able to show on its own terms how Enns is misusing it. I'm skeptical that such can be shown. But now, just to round this off, I want to ask the question that might be the elephant in the room. There may be several elephants in this room, given what we've looked at. But why should Enns allow the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ to stand as an historical fact? Last time I checked, Dr. Poitras helped me. What secular, evolutionary, atheistic, materialist scientist said, I believe Jesus Christ was bodily raised by the almighty and sovereign work of the triune God, the Spirit? Zero? Yeah. Zero. Modern evolution is just as dogmatically pre-committed to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it is the historical Adam. Just as dogmatically and ferociously committed. So why should Enns believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus as an historical fact? On Enns' terms, here's what I think we would need to do. We also need to correct Paul's mistaken notion that dead people rise. We also need to recognize evolution renders that belief just as absurd as belief in an original human pair. And what about this? How many resurrection stories are there in the mystery religions in Paul's day? Oh, there are tons of them. There are probably more resurrection stories in the mystery religions than there are creation stories in the ancient Near East. And if the proliferation of those stories means that it was just an accommodated cultural phenomenon, Paul was mistaken, Moses was mistaken, then surely Paul was just a man of his time. He believed dead people rise. Modern scientific, atheistic, evolutionary types don't believe that. Let's dispense with that. But what would we do then with the resurrection of Jesus? Well, I think I know what to do. What was Adam? He was an attempt to define the community of Israel in exile. He was a narrative construction aimed at community self-definition. Well, why can't we say Paul is engaging in a second temple form of community self-definition, using the resurrection narrative as a new beginning to frame the identity of Jew and Gentile? Why can't we just say Jesus is a narrative construct designed to frame the new communal self-identity of Jew and Gentile, and he need not exist historically? Just as Adam need not exist historically. Why isn't Jesus just a proto-Jew-Gentile? A construction created by the religious community, the Easter faith, a la Bultmann, to frame the new identity of Jew and Gentile alike. I failed to see how Enns could have a cogent response to this critique, given his overt agenda to synthesize biblical teaching with evolution. No historical Adam, no supernatural sovereign impartation of life to a claimless creature of the dust, then no bodily resurrection. We're left with empty narrative constructions as we trend inexorably toward death in a meaningless, random, material universe. That's the end of this road. It is not God-honoring. It is not Christ-honoring. One final observation. This is it, I promise. Using a quotation from Robert Strempel, whose essay was Adam an Historical Person and What Does It Matter? He wrote this a while back. He was a professor of mine, still very fond of him. Reappeared in a volume entitled Confident of Better Things a couple of years ago, commemorative essays for the anniversary of the OPC, 75th. He reminds us of the theology of Karl Barth, which in terms of theological conclusion, I cannot distinguish from ends. You see if you can. Regarding Barth's view, Strimple says, quote, Karl Barth taught that we must not view the fall as an historical event by which man passed from an original state of righteousness to a state of depravity. Because, and now he quotes Barth, this is Barth, not Strimple. In the matter of human disobedience and depravity, there is no earlier in which man was not yet a transgressor, and as such, innocent. Human history constantly reenacts the little scene in the Garden of Eden. There never was a golden age. There is no point in looking back to one. The first man was immediately the first sinner. It is the Word of God which forbids us to dream of any golden age in the past, or any real progress within Adamic mankind and history, or any future state of historical perfection. That is Barth. That is ends. Karl Barth, Volume 4A, pages 551, 508, 511, translated by Bromley. Ends has done this. Ends has articulated the hermeneutical presuppositions that lead to the theology of Karl Barth, who himself denied the fall into sin of the historical Adam. The next step Barth took was a denial regarding the transition from wrath to grace in the historical humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Pete Ends, in his book, often speaks of a path of theological discovery that he wants his followers to take. Barth offers a well-worn path for Ends and his associates as they engage in their path of theological discovery. And whether or not they know it, it appears they are already walking upon the path provided by Karl Barth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us and encourage us as we hold steadfastly to your word, as we refuse to let any man or community of men provide the standards by which we would accept or reject your word. We pray that we would hold steadfastly to Christ, the crucified and resurrected second and last Adam, who has come to do in his life what the first Adam failed to do, and to atone in his death for all that the first Adam did in his sin and disobedience. We thank you that we have been raised with Christ, united with Christ, that we have been blessed in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And we pray that you would remind us of the great errors that are around us and cause us to oppose them with a spirit-wrought vigor that holds without wavering to the truth of your word and says, let God be true and every man a liar. Bless us as we abide in Christ. Give us wisdom and courage, and remind us that it's in Christ that are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not in fallen humanity. We pray that you would bless us now and encourage us as we reflect on the beauty of Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam, crucified and raised, who will come again to clothe us with his glorious image and usher us into a new creation where there will never again be sin or hunger or thirst or pain, where the curse will be abolished forever, and we will rejoice in the worship of our triune God and the fellowship that we have with those who have been united to Christ. Bless us in that end and cause us never to tire of defending this faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Make us steadfast and immovable, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this special presentation from Reformed Forum. To listen to more conference addresses or to find out more information about our organization, please visit us online at reformedforum.org.